Roman numeral number 4. The tenet of justification by works. All human righteousness is imperfect, and to suppose that God, whose judgment always according to truth, will, by a paltry commutation, which he everywhere disclaims, and which the majesty of his law forbids, be put off with not only a defective, but even a polluted obedience, and justify men by virtue of such a counterfeit, at most a partial, conformity to his commandments. To imagine that the law accommodates itself to human deprivation, and chameleon-like, assumes the complexion of the sinners with whom it has to do, is antinomianism of the grossest kind. It represents the law as hanging out false colors and insisting on perfection, while in fact it is little better than a formal patent for licentiousness, and degrades the adorable lawgiver himself into a conniver at sin. Add to this that if God can consistently with his acknowledged attributes and his avowed declarations save guilty, obnoxious creatures without their bringing such complete righteousness as the law demands, it will necessarily follow that God, when his hand is in, may save sinners without any righteousness at all, since the same flexibility which, as the Arminians suppose, induces God to dispense with part of his law, and may go a step further, and induce him to set aside the whole. Moreover, if our persons may be justified without a legal, i.e. imperfect, righteousness, it will follow on the same principle that our sins may be pardoned without an atonement, and then farewell to the whole scheme of Christianity at once. There are two grand axioms which enter into the very foundation of revealed religion. Number one, that the law will accept no obedience short of perfect as the condition of justification. And number two, that ever since Adam's first offense, man has and can have no such obedience of his own. What then must a sinner do to be saved? He must believe in and rest upon that Savior who was, by gracious imputation, made sin for us, that we, by a similar exchange, might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians verse 5. If this be the gospel scheme of salvation, the apostle's assertion will be incontestable. As many of you are justified by the law, or seek justification on the footing of your own works, are fallen from grace, Galatians 5 verse 4, revolted and apostatized from that gospel system which teaches that men are justified by the grace of God, flowing through Christ's righteousness alone, Romans 5 verse 21. Alas, how hardly are we brought to accept salvation as a gift of mere favor. We are for bringing a price in our hands, and coming with money in our sack's mouth, notwithstanding the celestial direction is, buy wine and milk without money and without price, Isaiah 55 verse 1, i.e., take as absolute possession of pardon, holiness, and eternal life, as if they were your own by purchase. But remember that you nevertheless have them grads without any desert, nay, contrary to all desert of yours. We did not bribe God to create us, and how is it possible that we should pay him anything for saving us? Zeuxis, the celebrated Grecian painter, used towards the latter part of his life to give away his pictures without designing or without deigning to accept of any pecuniary recompense. Being asked the reason, his answer was, "I make presents of my pictures because they are too valuable to be purchased. They are above all price." And does not God freely give us a part in the book of life, an interest in his Son, and a title to his kingdom? Nay, does he not make us a present of himself in Christ, because these blessings are literally above all price? Too great, too high, too glamorous to be purchased by the works of man. Because we cannot merit them, God is graciously pleased freely to bestow them. It is equally said, or it is equally sad and astonishing to observe the ingredients of that foundation on which self-judiciaries build their hopes of heaven. First, there is a stratum of free will, then of good dispositions, then of legal performances. Next, a layer of what they term divine aids and assistances, ratified and made effectual by human compliances. Then a little of Christ's merits, then faithfulness to helps received, and to finish the motley mixture, a perseverance of their own spinning. At so much pains is a Pharisee in going about to establish his own righteousness, rather than embrace the Bible way of salvation by submitting to the righteousness of God the Son, Romans 10, verse 3. Now, what says the Church of England concerning the cause and manner of our acceptance with the Father? Thus she speaks, and thus all her real members believe. Article 11 of the Justification of Man. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One would imagine this might have been enough to establish the point, but utterly to preclude self-righteousness from all possibility of access. The Church immediately adds, and not for of our own works or deservings. Here the old question naturally recurs. What then becomes of good works? The plain truth is that until a man is justified by faith, he can do no good works at all. Article 13 of Works Done Before Justification. Works done before the grace of Christ and the inspiration of his Spirit are not pleasant to God. And if so, how is it possible that he should justify us on account of them? But why are they not pleasing to God? Forasmuch, adds the article, as they spring not from faith in Jesus Christ. Well, but, may some say, admitting that works done before justification do not properly recommend us to God, they may at least qualify us for believing and thereby be remotely a condition, a sine qua non, of justification. The Church will not even allow of this. For treating in the above article of works prior to justification, she adds, neither do they make men meet to receive grace. This clinches the nail and cuts up self-righteousness, root and branch. But does the Church stop here? No. To put the whole matter as far beyond doubt as words can place it, she closes her decision thus. Yea, rather, for that they are not done as God hath willed and commanded them to be done, we doubt not, but they have the nature of sin. Now, if works wrought previous to justification are sin, it is absolutely impossible that we should be justified by works, unless sin can be supposed to recommend us to God's favor, which, to imagine, were antinomianism outright. What think you, Roman numeral number 5, of the doctrine of ineffectual grace? A doctrine which represents omnipotence itself as wishing and trying and striving to no purpose. According to this tenet, God, in endeavoring, for it seems it is only an endeavor, to convert sinners, may, by sinners, be foiled, defeated, and disappointed. He may lay close and long siege to a soul, and that soul can, from the citadel of impregnable free will, hang out a flag of defiance to God himself, and by a continual obstinacy of defense and a few vigorous sallies of free agency, compel him to raise the siege. In a word, the Holy Spirit, after having for years, perhaps, danced attendance on the will of man, may at last, like a discomfited general or an unsuccessful petitioner, be either put to ignominious flight or contemptuously dismissed, reinfecta, without accomplishing the end for which he was sent. Can then the Lord and giver of life, can he who, like the adorable Son, is very God, and God with God, shall be the blessed Spirit of grace, who is in glory equal and in majesty co-central with the other two persons of the Godhead, and has all power both in heaven and in earth? Shall he who hath the key of David, who openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, Revelation 3 verse 7, shall he knock at the door of the human heart and leave it at the option of free will to insult him from the window and bid him go whence he came? Surely men's eyes must be blinded indeed before they can lay down such a shocking supposition for a religious aphorism, and even go so far as to declare that unless God is vanquishable by man, there can be no such thing as virtue or vice, reward or punishment, praise or blame. The main root of the error consists greatly in not distinguishing between the gospel of grace and the grace of the gospel. The gospel of grace may be rejected, but the grace of the gospel cannot. God's written message in the scriptures and his verbal message by his ministers may or may not be listened to, whence it is recorded, "All the day long have I stretched forth my hand to a disobedient and gainsaying people," Romans 5 verse 21. But when God himself comes and takes the heart into his own hand, when he speaks from heaven to the soul and makes the gospel of grace a channel to convey the grace of the gospel, the business is effectually done. If God makes a change, who can turn him away? See the marginal translation of Job 11 verse 10 and Ecclesiastes 3 verse 14. "Whatsoever he doth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him," 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, "and acknowledge that the excellency of converting power is of him and not of us," Isaiah 26 verse 13. A modern schismatic, now living, thought he both showed his wit and graveled his opponents in saying that, according to the doctrine of our church, the souls of men can no more vanquish the saving grace of God than their bodies can resist a stroke of lightning. I would ask the objector whether he ever knew of any lightning like that which flashed from the mediator's eye when he turned and looked upon Peter. And something similar is experienced by every converted person. The Lord turns and looks upon a sinner, who then relents and cries out with his whole heart, "O Lord my God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over me. But now by thee, through the energy of thy renewing influence, will make mention of thy name only. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire in comparison of thee. Psalm 73, verse 25. When God says to the heart, seek thou my face, the reply is, and cannot but be, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Psalm 27, verse 8. For God, who in the beginning of the creation commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath, by an exertion of power equally invincible and as certainly effectual, shined into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God, as it is manifested in the person and grace of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 6. Wherefore then do men say, we are lords, and we will come no more unto thee? Jeremiah 2, verse 31. Except we ourselves choose it. Alas, alas, did the matter rest with us, we should never choose to come to God at all. If he did not first change our wills, we should never even will that great change, that internal regeneration, without which no man can see the kingdom of heaven. John 3, verse 3. God, I am bold to declare, would not have been Lord of any hearts now under this roof had he not, by the constraining power of his own love, effectually gained them over and invincibly attached them to his blessed self. The glorious and independent Creator made us at first without our leave, and yet according to the modern system, he must ask and wait for our leave before he can make us anew. Do you desire to know the judgment of the Church upon this point? You have it in her 17th article, where, speaking of God's elect people, she asserts that they are called according to his purpose, by his Spirit working in due season, and immediately adds that they, through grace, obey the calling. God's converting call, therefore, is such as produces obedience to it, i.e., it is triumphantly efficacious and rendered successful, not by the will and the towardliness of the person called, but by the power and grace of him that calleth. Nay, so far is the efficacy of divine influence from being suspended on any internal or external ability of the creature, that in our 10th article concerning free will, the Church expresses herself thus. The condition of man since the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn, nor even prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works, to faith and calling upon God.